Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We are taking a short break from our study of the book of Matthew, and we are considering baptism and the Lord's Supper, the two ordinances that have been given to the church. I think this is the third sermon on that subject, and we'll have at least two more. I'm expecting to be back in the Gospel of Matthew by sometime in the beginning of September, Lord willing. When we think of baptism, we often rightly think of it in terms of picturing the death and the resurrection of Christ and our union with that. And that is central to what baptism is. But something that is often overlooked, that has especially impressed me as I've studied the scriptures, is that it is as much associated with that as it is with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Those two are inseparable. And we especially want to look at that this morning. Let us read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, we're not going to exegete this chapter today, but it is central to what we want to say today. So let's read this. This is Paul's letter to Corinth. He's speaking about spiritual gifts, which obviously come from the Holy Spirit. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. For even as the body is one, and as yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not the member, but many, is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and on our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do have gifts of healing, or all do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? but earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on His word. Father, we do thank you for your scriptures. We acknowledge that they are inspired by thee, that they are the very words of God, as you tell us in 2 Timothy 3:16. We thank you that you have not only provided the word, but you have provided us the Holy Spirit. For without the Holy Spirit, we cannot receive the things of God. We acknowledge this. We ask that by your mercy, you would, as it were, descend upon us, as the hymn says, that you would fill us with wisdom and understanding, that you would guide us in understanding of the word, and not only in our understanding of it, but, Lord, that we might, by your grace, abide in the word, and that it would change our hearts and our lives, and that we would be more and more like Christ day by day as we meditate upon these truths. We pray that you bless our time now, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we have pointed out from the beginning of this series, water baptism is a picture. And we have talked a little bit about the ordinance 2 weeks ago, or whenever it was. We talked a little bit about the ordinance of water baptism, but we want to emphasize, like we did last week and again this week, we want to emphasize that water baptism is a picture. It is not the reality itself. It is a picture. Now, we baptize with water because Christ commanded us to baptize. But baptism, and we emphasize this, baptism does not bring about salvation. It does not guarantee salvation. Just because someone is baptized doesn't mean that they are born again. In fact, there are many people who are trusting in their baptism who are not Christians. They do not have the Holy Spirit. They have not been baptized by the Holy Spirit. We want to emphasize that that water baptism is a picture. It is a picture of what truly takes place in the heart when you are born again, when you are regenerate, when you are baptized by the Holy Spirit. It is not the reality itself. It is a picture of what truly happens in the heart. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we talked last week about the fact that fundamentally, and most simply in Scripture, it is a picture of cleansing, the cleansing from sin. And that's pretty easy to see from the standpoint, especially, you know, we immerse when we baptize. We have a baptismal pool here, and we immerse someone in water, and it's a picture, in the most simple level, is a picture of being cleansed from sin. Now, obviously, it's not a matter of, as Peter says in his epistle, it's not a matter of cleansing the body. That's not the point. The point is it's a picture of what Christ does to our hearts when we're born again. That is, we are cleansed. The sin that all of us have, we are born sinners, and we sin by nature, we sin by practice, we sin in our thoughts, we sin every day. We are by nature sinners. That is, we do that which is opposed to God's will, that which has been revealed in His law. And I spoke to someone this week from Latvia. A guy came by our house, very, very friendly guy. He said he was an atheist, and he was talking about how moral he is. And I said, yeah, but I said, the very first commandment according to Christ is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's a moral command. And you deny that He exists. Listen, we are called not merely to be good people. It is to love God and to obey Him with all of our heart. All of us obviously fall short every day in that. And that's why we need cleansing. We need cleansing from our sin. And there's only one way in which we are cleansed, and that's through the blood of Christ and faith in what He has accomplished upon the cross. And this is what baptism pictures: the cleansing of our soul. And so we sing the song, Are You Washed in the Blood? Not physically. Has your soul been cleansed by the blood of Christ? That's what we mean when we sing that song. It's another way of saying, are you born again? Have you been washed by the blood of Christ? So that's the first picture that we looked at last week. We mentioned some verses, for example, Titus 3, where Paul speaks of the washing of regeneration. Or where Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 6:11, he says, and he lists a whole list of sins, and then he says, "And such were some of you, but you are washed." In other words, you've been cleansed. You're a new person. You've been cleansed, and that now you walk with God and you live before Him with a pure conscience. But there is another thing in which baptism pictures, and really, as I pointed out, spirit baptism really includes the idea of cleansing. In other words, what we just talked about, what we just described, the cleansing of sin, is kind of a subset, if you will, of the bigger statement or the bigger truth, and that is that baptism is a picture of spirit baptism. And spirit baptism in the New Testament includes the concept of being cleansed from sin, okay, as we'll see. But it is bigger than that. And I want to emphasize that this morning. Now, the question is, what is spirit baptism? And I just want to point out the fact that if you look at the word baptism, which, by the way, means immerse, it could be translated immerse or immersion, the word baptism is used most often in the New Testament to refer to what we call the ordinance. In other words, to water baptism, to the baptism with water. But there are 11 places in the New Testament where baptism does not refer to water baptism. It refers to spirit baptism. In other words, the baptism of the Spirit, of which water baptism is a symbol, a picture. Go back, we looked at this last week, but just to start out here, go back to Matthew chapter 3. Where John the Baptist was baptizing, and you remember he was baptizing, it was called a baptism unto repentance. He was calling the Jews of that day in Palestine, he was calling them to repent. And the reason he was calling them to repent, because he was making the way, as it were, preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. And the way in which you were to prepare for the coming of the Messiah was to repent of your sins. And as a symbol of repentance, they were being baptized. John was baptizing in the Jordan. In verse 11 of chapter 3, he says this, "As for me, I baptize you with water." Now, that's talking about physical baptism and water, obviously. "But he who is coming after me," namely the Messiah, "is mightier than I am. I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, the reason I really emphasize this verse is because you need to see there is a distinction between water baptism, the ordinance, and spirit baptism, the reality. John the Baptist acknowledged he couldn't regenerate a soul, and he couldn't send the Holy Spirit. But Christ would. And that reality, called the baptism of the Spirit, is what baptism, water baptism, as we practice it in the church, symbolizes. Now, of the 11 times that this word is used in the New Testament to refer to spirit baptism, and by the way you know the difference is the context, okay? The context. And it's very important to make the distinction, because there are those who believe that we are saved through water baptism, and the reason is they mix those two things up. We're not saved through water baptism. We are saved, and then we are baptized as a picture of what has happened in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, okay? But notice the 11 times where the word baptism is used to refer to spirit baptism, four of them are in the Gospels, all of them John the Baptist saying just what he said right here. There's one in each of the Gospels, Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, John 1:33. They're all parallel, and they're all John the Baptist saying what we just read here in Matthew. Then we should point out they're all prophetic. Okay, all of those uses are prophetic. John the Baptist is saying Jesus is going to bring the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then there are two uses of this word in this sense in the book of Acts. And if you turn over to Acts 1:5, Jesus has died, was buried, resurrected, and as you know, for 40 days until Pentecost, he taught the disciples, and then he ascended. And then 10 days later, when the disciples were at Pentecost, or celebrating Pentecost in Jerusalem, the Spirit came upon them. But notice what Jesus says in Acts chapter 1 regarding this coming. He says, verse 4, gathering them together, he, that is Jesus, commanded them, that is the disciples, the 11 disciples, not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So in other words, the thing that John prophesied, Jesus said here, is coming now that I have died and I've been resurrected and I'm going to be with the Father. Jesus said in the book of John, John 14 through 16, that I can't send the Holy Spirit until I leave, until I'm glorified. Okay, so now Jesus says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. So go and wait. Now notice, this makes it very plain that what John the Baptist was talking about is what happened in Acts 2 at Pentecost and was fulfilled there initially. Okay, so that in the book of Acts, and the other use, by the way, which we won't look at, is 11:16, referring in essence to the same thing. What we have in the book of Acts is the fulfillment of what was prophesied in the gospel. So in the gospels, Spirit baptism was prophesied by John the Baptist. It was fulfilled in the book of Acts at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, at least initially. And then we have five references in the epistles, and they explain, if you will, interpret, if you will, what Spirit baptism is. Okay? And so that's what we want to look at today, most primarily, these passages in the epistles. And as you look at the epistles, there are three things, fundamentally, that Spirit baptism is. What it accomplishes, how it's described. And I give you these three things. First of all, it is union with Christ in his death and resurrection. It's union with Christ in his death and resurrection. This is obviously includes the idea of regeneration, of being born again. Secondly, and we'll look at the passages, let me just give them to you first. The second thing is, it is Spirit baptism is membership in the body of Christ, in the church. That's what Spirit baptism accomplishes. Okay, union with Christ in his death and resurrection, and membership in the body of Christ, what we call the church, what we call, since the Reformation, we call the church universal. Okay, and then third, it is baptism of the Spirit represents or explains, or let me put it this way, it is reception of the Holy Spirit. It is the reception of the Holy Spirit. Okay, those three things. Now, I didn't make those up. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. And we read this chapter last week in total. But let me just read the beginning of it. And you know the context, if you know the book of Romans. Very important turning point in the book of Romans. He's just talked about justification by faith. He's just said, he's just explained that we're not justified by the law, we're not justified by our righteousness, we don't have any, but we, like Abraham, in chapter 4, he just talks about this, like Abraham, we are justified before God, we're made holy before God on the basis of faith in God's promises, in his word, and more specifically, through Christ, through faith in Christ. That's how we're made righteous before God. Now, the obvious question that someone might have is, well, then, if that's true, and if righteousness is a matter just of believing, and it's just a matter of faith, well, then I can go and sin all the more, because after all, I'm not justified by my own righteousness, so it doesn't matter if I sin. In fact, this would be the argument of an unbeliever, okay? In fact, since grace abounds where sin abounds, then if I sin more, then grace will abound more. Now, that makes sense, right? Now, that's how an unbeliever would think. That's certainly not how a believer thinks. And Paul says, no, that you can't think that way. That's not true. Because if you've been baptized into Christ, you're dead to sin and you can't live to it any longer. Okay? In other words, if that's how you think, you demonstrate the fact that you don't get it and you haven't been born again. Okay? Born again people have died to themselves. They've died to sin. They're no longer servants of sin. Okay? And so that's what Paul says here. Look at Romans 6. I'm preaching the passage before I read it. But look at chapter 6, verse 1. He says, what shall we say then in light of justification by faith? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, notice he uses the word baptism. He is not speaking of water baptism. He is speaking of the baptism of the Spirit. If you have been baptized by the Spirit, you have been baptized into the death of Christ. And just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too shall be raised from the dead, and we are to live as dead to ourselves and alive to God. Now this is what he tells us in Romans chapter 6. He's not talking about water baptism. He's explaining what water baptism is a picture of. That is, baptism of the Spirit, which in fact accomplishes union with Christ in his death and resurrection. That is, in essence, what happens when we are born again. In other words, when Christ died on the cross, I died. And when Christ rose from the dead, it guaranteed that someday I will physically rise from the dead. And this is what baptism is a picture of. Now, we emphasize this because, as I have often pointed out, many people only preach one side of the gospel. And the one side of the gospel that you always hear is this, and even liberals will preach this some often. They'll say, Jesus Christ died for our sins. Now, is that the gospel? Well, yes, but it needs some explanation. Okay? That is the gospel, but that's only half of the gospel. It is true that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But understand, salvation, in order to actually benefit from the death of Jesus Christ, we ourselves must be united to that death personally. We must ourselves, as it were, die with Christ. In other words, we must die. We must die to sin. And that's what the new birth is. It is a changed heart where I no longer live for myself. I no longer live for me and my own pleasure and for the fulfillment of my will and my dreams. I live for Christ. Why? Because I'm dead. I died. That's exactly what Paul was speaking of in Galatians 2:21 when he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live by faith, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's talking there about Spirit baptism. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit accomplishes. It is miraculous. It is powerful. It is a changed life. It is baptism of the Holy Spirit. Union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And this is what Paul often uses the phrase, in Christ. That's exactly what he's speaking of. Spirit baptism. That's what Spirit baptism accomplishes. We are in Christ. We are united with Christ in his death and resurrection, and it is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. That's the only way that it can be accomplished. And this is what we mean by Spirit baptism. Now, I just point out in Romans 6 the practical ramifications of this concept. Look at verse 11. It says, even so, Consider yourselves, and by the way, that's the first commandment in the book of Romans. Consider. Even so, consider yourselves, King James says reckon, to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, this is the reality that you have been baptized into Christ. That is, you have been born again. You have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. Therefore, reckon it so that you are in fact dead to self, you're dead to sin, and you are alive to Christ. Therefore, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey it in its lusts. And as we know from the New Testament, we still do have that inward temptation to sin. We still have that old man there. There is still the temptation to live according to the flesh that we must actively put to death. It's what the Puritans talked about, mortifying the lust of the flesh, mortifying the flesh. That is required because there still is that within us that wants to sin. But he says you must reckon yourself, think of yourselves, consider yourselves dead. Why? Because you've been baptized. You're in Christ. Okay, so we must reckon ourselves so. And we are not to be servants of unrighteousness, but we are to be servants of righteousness. Really, the word slave, as you know, it is slaves. We're no longer slaves of sin. We are now slaves of righteousness. We're slaves of Christ. We live to do His will. Now, one more passage. I just want to read it to you so you understand. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. And let me just make a couple statements about it. Colossians chapter 2, Paul speaks again of the same reality. Verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism. He's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about that which water baptism is a picture of. Spirit baptism. You have been buried with him, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the workings of God who raised him from the dead. Now, again, I just simply, part of the reason I point this out is to point out, we're going to say more about this in the future here today, Lord willing. Every believer has been baptized by the Spirit. Okay? That appears in all these verses. Okay? Every true believer has been baptized by the Spirit. Why? Because it's the very essence of what it means to be saved, buried with Christ and raised with Him. That's why we baptize believers. We don't baptize people that have some second experience, which our charismatic brethren have called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We don't. If that's what it was, then we just baptize those people. The point is we baptize everyone who's been born again because they're the ones who've been baptized by the Spirit. They're the ones who have been united with Christ in their death, in his death and resurrection. Now, second point, not only is it union with Christ in his death and resurrection, secondly, and obviously closely related, it is membership in his body, the church. Okay, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which we just read the whole chapter. Let me just read one or two verses. And again, just briefly make some comments here. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills," meaning the spiritual gifts. He says, "For even as the body is one," meaning the body of Christ, or he's using the body as an analogy here, "body is one and yet has many members." In other words, your body has hands, feet, legs, you know, mouth, nose, the whole thing, right? He says, even though we're one body, we have many individual parts, right? Many members. And this is how the body of Christ is. He says, "And all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." I often use the analogy here that Paul is speaking of, the analogy of hitting a baseball with a baseball bat. You know, it requires an incredible coordination of all the parts of the body to do it. Your mind, your hands, your legs, your waist, almost every muscle conceivable, your eyes, everything that goes into hitting a baseball. I mean, that's really an amazing thing to do when you think about it. seeing a ball come, I can't do this, but seeing a ball come at 90 mile an hour and timing it and putting the bat at the right place at the right time and doing it with strength and speed and timing it perfectly at the right place at the right moment with all that takes an immense coordination of the whole body. And that's a perfect picture of what the body of Christ is like. And who's the head of that? Christ. Christ is the head of it. Now, the point is this. Verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So the point is this. Again, notice that to be baptized by the Holy Spirit is to be baptized into the body of Christ. Okay? So that if you're not baptized by the Spirit, you're not in the body of Christ. And therefore, you're not saved. Okay? So in other words, every believer, again, has been baptized. Because if you're baptized by the Spirit, the very essence of it is to be in the body of Christ. If you have been united with Christ in His death and the resurrection, you are in the body of Christ. You are part of the church. And by the way, that's one of the reasons it's so important that we are part of and involved in the local church. Because that's what it means to be a Christian. There are a lot of people out there, especially today, because of all that's happening in the church, and there are some very bad things happening in the churches, without question. But there are people out there saying, well, you know what? You shouldn't be part of a local church. You should just stay home and worship in your living room. Well, that's not biblical. We must find, if at all possible, like-minded believers and be part of a local church, because that's the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. We're not called to do this on our own. We're not called to be out there by ourselves, just me, against the world. No, we are part of the body of Christ. There is that coordination and that unity that is absolutely essential to what God has called us to. And so you see, this is central to, and especially in this whole chapter, but this is central to where the unity of the body comes from. The unity of the body comes from this, that you and I have the same Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We have the same head, Jesus Christ. We have both been united by faith, by the Holy Spirit, into the death and the resurrection of Christ. We are baptized into one body. And that is why we are one. And that's what the whole chapter is about. Unity in diversity. That is, we're all one of mind, and yet we all serve different functions. We all do different things within the body, but we're all one. And the reason is because we have the Holy Spirit. And we have been baptized into the body of Christ. Now, I've already said this. Let me look at one. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 12. But turn over a couple books to Galatians, a couple books to the right. It'll be 2 Corinthians and then Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 3, and I again emphasize the point that baptism of the Spirit is baptism into the body of Christ. Look at what Paul says now in chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Okay? Now, I emphasize the fact, again, every believer has been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it is only the believer who has put on Christ. He says, for all of you who were baptized, not water baptism, but Spirit baptism, into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Again, the idea of being baptized into the body of Christ. We're all one in Christ. Now the third, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the third, I want to just mention this briefly, the third aspect here of Spirit baptism is the reception of the Holy Spirit. The reception of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's union with Christ in his death and resurrection. It's membership in his body, the church. And it is, by definition, reception of the Holy Spirit. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit into the life. Now, we speak of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is ongoing for the believer. But notice, baptism is something that takes place once. Okay, in other words, you're not continually baptized by the Spirit. You're not baptized several times by the Holy Spirit. You are once baptized into the body of Christ. And that's why we only baptize you one time. You're baptized upon profession of faith in Christ because that is a symbol of what Christ has done, what the Holy Spirit has done in your life when you are, in fact, born again. And when you're born again, you're not only unified with Christ in his death and resurrection, you're not only part of the body of Christ, but you receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. 1 Corinthians 12, again, verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." In other words, if you are a believer, you have received the Holy Spirit. Okay? You have drunk of the Holy Spirit. If you, and drink is just a metaphor, obviously, of partaking. Okay? You remember what Jesus said, we won't go back there, but in John chapter 7, he spoke of the water of life. Partake of the water of life freely. And it says, John comments in his commentary that he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, which would come. And so we are told here that if we have received the Holy Spirit, we've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, we have received the Holy Spirit. We have drunk of one Spirit. And again, that's our unity. So understand, these three things go together. Now, I want to take you to one other passage quickly, Romans chapter 8. Now, the Bible's very clear in many places that a Christian is defined as someone who has the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are not a believer. If you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, Romans 8, look at what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 9. It says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." In other words, if you've drunk of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12. "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." What I want to emphasize here is, again, notice that every believer has the Spirit. But I want you to see how in this passage, Paul again unites the concept of the Spirit dwelling in you and union with Christ in his death and resurrection. In other words, they're enacted by the same thing called baptism of the Spirit. In other words, you have not been unified with Christ in his death and resurrection if you have not received the Holy Spirit. And therefore, these things all go together. To be baptized in the Spirit is to receive the Spirit, is to die with Christ, to be risen with Christ in the promise of future resurrection, and it is to be a member of his body. All of those things go together, all of them enacted by the Holy Spirit. And this is why we say that fundamentally what describes this age, the church age, is baptism by the Spirit. That's why I believe the church is very distinct in God's program from the nation of Israel, because the Old Testament saints, whatever they were regenerate, but they were not baptized into Christ. They were not united with Christ in his death and resurrection. You could not say of them they were in Christ, and they did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, whatever else you can say about them, they were not the body of Christ. They were not the church. This is what defines the church, 1 Corinthians 12. It is to be in the body of Christ. And it had to be after the death and the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And it had to be after the coming of the Holy Spirit, or coincident with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Well, let me, in the time remaining, address a difficulty. A difficulty that I think doctrinally I've already answered, but it is an issue because of our brothers around us who maybe disagree with what I have just said. I emphasize, again, what I've just said. Baptism of the Spirit, when you go through the text like we just did, in other words, you go through inductively through the text, and just, what is Spirit baptism? It is union with Christ in His death and resurrection. It is membership in His body and its reception of the Holy Spirit. Something that is true of every believer. Okay? But there is a difficulty, and I'll ask it this way. Does baptism of the Spirit always take place at salvation? Does baptism of the Spirit always take place at salvation? The key word is always. Okay? Because there are, I think everyone would agree that at least sometimes they coincide. But there are many who would argue that baptism of the Spirit is something separate from regeneration, something separate from salvation. Now, as I pointed out, there's a sense in which already in the epistles have answered this question. Okay, the epistles, in their interpretation of baptism of the Spirit, have made it clear that those two always go together. Regeneration and baptism of the Spirit in this age, in the church age, are absolutely inseparable. So that's really the answer to the question. But I need to deal with it because it has created a great deal of confusion in the church and a great deal of disagreement. I want to do two things in the time that I have left. And the first is this. I want to give you, I think this is helpful, a historical development. And it's going to be brief and it's not going to cover everything, but it will be, I think it helps us to comprehend why this is an issue. Okay, I want to give you a historical development of this idea that the Spirit baptism is something separate, something different from salvation. And secondly, I want to look at the biblical data. In other words, why is it that some people say this, and what is the response to that? So let me do that. Let me first of all deal with the historical development. I think you could trace it back fundamentally, this idea that Spirit baptism is separate from, or happens separate from, oftentimes salvation. Now, I think you can trace it back historically to John Wesley. Now, I have to be careful when I say that. I don't mean John Wesley taught this, okay? But what John Wesley taught led to this historically. Now, let me explain it briefly. John Wesley, as you know, or maybe you don't, John Wesley was a great preacher. His dates are 1703 to 1791. He was from England. He was a great man of God. I think everyone would agree. God used him greatly in the salvation of many souls. He was part of what was called the Great Awakening, which took place both in England and in America in the early to kind of mid-1700s. It included many, many figures, many preachers, but most notably John Wesley, George Whitefield, who was also from England, and Jonathan Edwards, who was in New England. And John Wesley and George Whitefield came to America on several occasions and preached. And both of them had immense ministries, especially Whitefield, in this country. John Wesley, and you know his brother Charles because we sing a lot of his hymns, was a great preacher, a great evangelist. But he had this doctrine that has evolved over time and has caused a great deal of problems. It really has. In fact, many of the problems that we have today in our churches can be traced to the theology of John Wesley. I don't say that condescendingly as though to condemn John Wesley. I'm simply saying from a historical perspective, they can almost all be traced back to him. He was fundamentally Arminian is theology. In other words, he emphasized the fact that man could choose to be saved, that man could had the power to choose without on his own. He was an Arminian as opposed to a Calvinist. But what his real, and this was related to it, his real issue in regard to this is his doctrine of entire sanctification. And you may have heard of this, sometimes it's called perfectionism. He taught that it was possible for a Christian to reach a level of perfection. Now, in all fairness to Wesley, he's been misrepresented in regard to what he taught. He did not teach that we could reach the same level that we'll reach when we're in heaven or glorification. But what he did teach was this, that we could reach a level in our Christian walk where we could go without sinning consciously, and that we could say that we're without sin. And this was called perfectionism or entire sanctification, but really the problem linked to this was he spoke of a second work of grace. In other words, just as you repented and you received Christ for salvation, and it was a point in time in your life, and most people, not everybody, can point to a moment in time when they believed on Christ, they were born again. So he argued, more or less, that there was a point in time where you would enter entire sanctification. And it was an experience. And once you entered it, you entered this, what was later called this higher life, and you went from here to here, and you were before carnal. I don't know if he used that terminology, but now you're spiritual. Now you're living this higher life. This developed, again, a great deal within Wesleyan theology. And if you are familiar with Wesleyan theology, like the Nazarene Church or the Methodist Church, there was a movement that developed out. There were several that actually developed out of this, called the Higher Life Movement. The Holiness Movement was another one. Where people would truly seek this second work of grace, this second experience that would take them up above the clouds, as it were, and put them in this level that other people were not, and where where entire sanctification would come. And they talked about this. You know, have you been perfected? Have you reached entire sanctification? Have you had this second work of grace, this experience? And many people have sought this and still do, this second work of grace. Well, Charles Finney, who was a revivalist in this country in the 18th century, took it to a new level. He also taught entire sanctification. And by the way, Charles Finney was his dates are 1792 to 1875. He was part of what we call in American history the Second Great Awakening. Some of it was good, some of it was bad, but Finney was by far and away the most famous of all the evangelists of the Second Great Awakening. And Charles Finney was a little bit like Wesley, and actually much worse in theology than Wesley. Finney denied some cardinal doctrines, but Finney also taught entire sanctification. And by the way, his grave's over here in Oberlin if you want to look it up. But at any rate, Charles Finney taught or equated this second work of grace called entire sanctification with the baptism of the Spirit. He equated those two, which John Wesley did not. Then R.A. Torrey, whose dates are 1856 to 1928, who was, you might say, the theologian of D.L. Moody. He was very much associated with D.L. Moody's ministry, the great evangelist. And R.E. Torrey was fundamentally biblically sound, but he had this idea regarding the Holy Spirit. He equated now, and this, as far as I knew, was new with Torrey, he equated this Spirit baptism not with sanctification, but with power for service. In other words, you needed this second work of grace called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit would come upon you in power and would empower you to serve, you know, as he did in the book of Acts, with boldness and so forth. And he equated this with that. So that, again, there was, in all of these cases, there were people looking for this second work of grace. They were looking for this second mighty work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and they called it the baptism of the Spirit. Now, the Pentecostals took it to the next level in that they associated that baptism of the Spirit, the power for service, with tongues. That the way you know you have this experience is because you speak in tongues. And therefore, it created this kind of sense that if you spoke in tongues, you were spiritual because you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now that fundamentally, and again it's incomplete and it's not perfect, but that fundamentally is kind of how it developed in church history, this idea of the baptism of the Spirit as being something separate. First it was the idea of entire sanctification, and then it evolved into the idea of power for service, and then it included the idea of tongues. And there are still many who would hold to the idea that the baptism of the Spirit is separate from regeneration. And there are two main reasons. Well, I would say there are one main reason, but there are several examples of why people hold to this truth, or this falsehood, I should say. And I'll give you two. And the first one is the case of the disciples. If you will notice, the disciples were regenerate, that is, born again, cleansed of their sin, before they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now that's true. In other words, they were regenerate without being baptized by the Spirit. We know that they were regenerate in the Gospels before Christ died. Now, I'll give you just one example. Look at John chapter 15. I'd like to explore this more, but for sake of time, I won't. John 15, verse 3. Well, I'll read verse 1. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. Verse 3, you, meaning the disciples, he's speaking to the 11 apostles, Judas is already gone, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, if you remember, cleansing is one of the metaphors of which water baptism is a picture. What he's saying here of the disciples is you are regenerate. You are born again. You have been cleansed of your sin. Do you remember when Jesus said he saw Nathanael coming in John chapter 1? This is when he called his disciples early on. He saw Nathanael and he said, I saw him coming. I said, there's a man of Judah who has no guile. That's what he's saying. He's not saying he was perfect. What he's saying is he was born again. He was clean. Okay. We have the same thing in John chapter 13. Don't turn there, but John chapter 13, 10 through 11, if you want to check that out. Jesus says again to the disciples when he's about ready to wash their feet, he says, you are all clean, but not all of you. And then he meant Judas Iscariot was not clean. In other words, they were born again, Judas Iscariot was not. So understand, they were regenerate, but they didn't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so we find in Acts 1:5, it's Jesus says to the disciples, wait for the Holy Spirit. Wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So they were born again, but they had not received the Spirit. And therefore you have this distinction of time, right? The answer is simply this. It's in the word transition. The apostles were Old Testament saints, like John the Baptist, like Elijah, like David. They were regenerate, but they had not received the Holy Spirit. Now, what difference is that in their life is another question, but whatever it was, that was the difference. They were born again, but they had not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So let me put it this way. In the church age, to be born again is to be baptized by the Spirit, but there was a transition period in which you had born again people before the Spirit came. They had to receive the Holy Spirit, and they had to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And so there is a transition of people who were born again, but needed to receive the Holy Spirit. The disciples were among them. Okay, and so we have this transition period. But in the church age, 1 Corinthians 12, by definition, to be born again is to be baptized by the Spirit. It is to have the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now there's another case, which maybe is a little more complicated, is Acts chapter 8. And you could also go to chapter 19 as well as another case, but 19 can be answered by both of these, but the same things. But the case of the Samaritans. Now this is a little bit different. Philip, the apostle, went down to Samaria and he preached the gospel. And they believed. But they didn't receive the Holy Spirit when they believed. They waited until they sent for Peter and John to come down. And when Peter and John came down, they prayed for them and they received the Holy Spirit. Okay, look at Acts chapter 8. Let me just read in verse 11, starting verse 11. Let's look at verse 12. But when they believed, Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized. That's water baptism. Okay, they were being baptized, men and women alike. In other words, they believed the preaching of the gospel, i.e. they were born again, and they were being baptized. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed, this was the sorcerer who lived there and seemed to have everybody under his spell, so then after being baptized, he was baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, that is, they were born again, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, without going into detail, let me just observe this case is slightly different than the disciples, because these Samaritans were born again after Pentecost. In other words, we might say they were New Testament saints. Okay? In other words, they were born again after Pentecost. The disciples were born again before the death and resurrection of Christ, before Pentecost. These were actually born again after, but they received the Spirit in a delay. Okay? Now, let me just point it out. Let me just explain it this way as simply as I can. The Samaritans were the first non-Jews to be saved into the church. They were the first non-Jewish people. You remember the Samaritans were a mixture. There was Jewish blood, but it was a mixture of paganism and Jewish, all going all the way back to 2 Kings 17. Okay, so that they were not considered Jews by Jews. And they were the first non-Jews who entered the church. And it was important from God's perspective that Peter and John were there when the Holy Spirit came upon that group. Even, I think it's related to the fact that Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, I give you the keys of the kingdom. If you'll notice, everywhere the church expanded, Peter was present. Peter was present when the first Gentiles in Acts 10 came to Christ and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Peter was present in all three of those places, at Pentecost, here with Samaritans, and there. So it was important that Peter be there, and I believe that's fundamentally the reason that there was a delay here. Okay. But the book of Acts, we must be very careful if we try to normalize the book of Acts. And that's what charismatics have done largely. They have tried to normalize the book of Acts. Everything in the book of Acts, that's exactly how it should happen now. No, we need to first and foremost consider the doctrine of the epistles, because that is the normal for the church age. The book of Acts is a period of transition, going from the Old Testament, where there was no Holy Spirit, where there was the law, to the New Testament church, where the focus is on the church, the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that this is not the norm. Okay, but in the church age, okay, when this transition was passed, every believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Romans 6:4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. That is true of every single believer. And that's what it means to be baptized. And when we baptize here, we are baptizing believers. We are baptizing people who have believed on Christ and therefore have received the Holy Spirit. And it is a picture, first, of the cleansing that takes place when we are born again, and secondly, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that takes place when we are born again. And obviously, there are two questions that you must ask yourself today. And the first one is this: have you been baptized by the Spirit? That's the most fundamental thing of all. Okay. Are you in the body of Christ? Have you been unified with Christ in his death and resurrection? Are you born again? Do you have a new heart? Do you love God and walk with him? That's the first question and the most important. And if you have not, then I call on you to call upon the Lord and ask Him to bring about the new birth in your own heart. Call upon the Lord and ask Him to save you on the basis of the work of Christ who died for us and paid for our sins. But the second question is for believers, and that is this question: have you been baptized in obedience to the command of Christ? In other words, if this is a reality in your life, if you have been born again, if you have put your faith in Christ and you've been baptized by the Spirit, have you been baptized in obedience to the command of Christ? You are to be baptized if you have been baptized by the Spirit. And so that would be my second question. Now, next week, Lord willing, I want to deal with one more question. And that question is this: why don't we baptize infants? And I want to deal with that question in a little bit of detail, because I know many of you come from backgrounds where they baptized infants. Now, there's a sense in which I've answered the question already, okay? Because baptism is a symbol of baptism of the Spirit, and infants aren't baptized by the Spirit. Okay, that's really, in fundamental, that's the answer to the question. But there are a lot more to it than that. So we will take 1 week and look at the importance of this concept of believers' baptism over against baptism of infants. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, Your word is rich. It is deep. It is profound, and it's always consistent, though we confess that oftentimes we do not fully comprehend it. Indeed, we never fully comprehend it. Lord, we thank You for the truth that is here before us, symbolized in baptism. Lord, I thank You that we're not saved through water baptism. It's not a magic ritual. Lord, I thank You that what we have is much, much greater, infinitely greater than that. We have a new heart. We have been baptized by the Spirit. We have been turned from enemies to God into reconciled sons of God through the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit. We thank You. And I pray, Lord, that if there be any here today who does not know You, who is still an enemy of the true and the living God, that they would this day be moved by the Holy Spirit to put their faith in Christ and to seek Your face and to walk with You. May they call upon You in truth and forsake their sins and their thoughts and their ways and put their faith in the living Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would guide us, Father, in all these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.